We're going to continue in our examination of, actually, I guess it's a short series, trying to put, I guess, some understanding and practical application into the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the apostle finishes his gospel account recording that Jesus said this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Fulfill this command for a simple reason. Jesus has all authority. That means he has the right to command us, and we have the responsibility powerful enough to enable us to do what he commands. In short, he is able to enable the incapable who make themselves available. Now, the command here itself is make disciples, and that's carried out by the three participles in the sentence of going, baptizing, and teaching them. In the last couple of weeks, I have concentrated on the aspect of evangelism, the going part. How do we go out to the world and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to others? Now, that includes both the normal activities of life, as you are going, make disciples. So just in the normal course of everyday life, we should be striving to make disciples, but also includes those special efforts where we target and make special efforts to reach particular people. That would be missions. Let me remind you that evangelism is not going out to quote-unquote save people, because neither you nor I get that. That is God. God does want us to be involved, and so he has allowed us to be the ones who are going to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to others. That's our part. So evangelism really is introducing Jesus Christ by telling them who he is, what he has done, and what he can do for them. Man is justly condemned on his sin, but God can forgive man. Separated from God by that sin, but God can reconcile and bring about a new intimate relationship with him. And dead in his trespasses and sin can be alive again by the Holy Spirit. Now, all this is through faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So evangelism, in its most simple form, is simply telling others what you know about Jesus and inviting them to come and learn more. Now, doing that, we have to be both bold and sensitive. You have to be bold in order to take advantage of the opportunities that pop up around you. Sometimes that might be a little scary, and that boldness needs to be there. But we also need to be sensitive that we always make sure we're doing it in true love. We're, again, not trying to force people into response, but to bring them to an understanding of truth. I pointed out the last couple of weeks, Jesus, the apostles, none of them coerced, intimidated, manipulated people into decisions. Jesus gave a very open invitation. He also gave strong warnings in his preaching. But he also left plenty of room for people to walk away. Most actually would. As he could do with those who was starting to follow him, he would continue to teach, explaining more of who he was, what he expected of them, walk away. Sometimes Jesus actually made it extremely difficult to believe and follow him. Now that's quite the opposite of what most evangelists do in our day and age. Jesus, we find, would catch the interest of people to learn more. Essentially, we do the same, and that can be done in many ways. In some ways, simply being a Christian should make you stand out. Living in righteousness makes you different from everybody else. For some, that's going to provoke them. They don't like that. They're going to react against that. Others are going to be intrigued by it. How can you do that? Why aren't you doing what everybody else is doing? They will then want to know more. Why are you this way? Why are you calm in the midst of disturbing situations? Why are you so confident even the rest of us, we're so unsettled about what's going on? Why can you love even those who hate you? Again, some are going to be attracted by that. They're going to see Christ living in you. And that gives you opportunity. We also look at the interests of others by turning conversations to the Lord. Now, that is actually not hard to do if Christ is the center of your life. Why? Because all of us naturally are going to talk about those things that are most important to you. One thing I've noticed with all the culinary students, if you sit down with them, I know where the conversation is going to end up at some point. See, they know it too, right? Yeah, they're laughing at me. It's going to end up about food. Always be engaged with something else or whatever your life's work center of your life. What are you thinking out? Now, sometimes we have to think more about that. We want to try and use a person's natural and work it around to tell them what Christ would say about that or his view on things. Ask full questions. What do they believe? You might get an opportunity, and notice I said you might not, but you might get an opportunity. Well, here's what Jesus says about it. This is God's perspective on things. We look for opportunities, we try to create them. Now again, perhaps most might turn away from that. They really might. They did that with Jesus, right? Most turned away. But there are going to be those that are interested in more about the Lord. Saying all this, it is also emphasizing not fall into the trap of thinking evangelism is the effort to get somebody saved. Now, certainly, that's our desire. That is what we'd like to see, but it cannot become the focus of evangelism. The gospels have been skewed so much in our nation, especially over the last century or so. It's constantly been shifting over, trying to think, how do I get people saved quickly? And so we've ended up marketing Jesus, selling him. The gospel message becomes convoluted as the attractive parts are emphasized and the parts that are negative, well, we won't mention those things. And pretty soon you don't actually have the same gospel. We don't want people to reject it, so we don't talk about that. I just read this morning about I'm not going to mention his name, but he's a retired pastor of a large church, and he was talking about contextualization of the gospel. There's a context in which you give the gospel. Unfortunately, I already know from what he has written, his contextualization is, I will change the gospel to match this person, make sure I never ever offend. It's change gospel. That's not contextualization. That's changing the gospel. We must not do that. The gospel remains the same, period. How we share it, how we get to it, I should say, may change because of a person's interest, but I'm still going to get to the same thing. We're sinners in need of a Savior. We are condemned by God, but we can be forgiven. Christ is the answer. Result of partial understanding, misplaced faith, and then false professions. Evangelism is about what he has done, what he is offering, and consequences both of following him and of not following him. J.I. Packer, in his book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, has a very good definition of evangelism here on the screen. Evangelism is the faithful explanation and application of the gospel message of Jesus Christ to sinful men in order that through the power of the Holy Spirit they may come to put their trust in God through him, to accept him as their Savior and serve him as their King in the fellowship of his church. And notice that it is they may come to trust him, not will come to trust him. That is the work of God. You cannot force that. And if you try to manipulate it, you'll probably end up with a false profession. So when you tell others about Jesus, make sure you are telling them about all of who he is. Give them the whole gospel. Now, as you are going and telling people about Christ, then understand some are going to trust him as Savior and some are not. Some will show an initial in and may look real good for a little while, and then as they say more about Christ, they reject him. Some will do that for the same reasons the rich young ruler did. We talked about last their hearts. Jesus. Some rejected John 6 because they wanted to say that's a preconceived idea. They reject the Lord because he teaches things they don't understand. Such hard theology, such as Jesus actually is God in human flesh, or that by grace through faith and not of works, or the historical inaccuracy of the scriptures themselves, that God can do what he says and communicate what he has done, of Jesus' claim to be Lord and have a right to command and expect them to walk in obedience and in righteousness. Jesus explained the varied through that passage, but summarize a lot of it. It's the parable of the sower. He goes out to sow when the seed is gospel and type soil. The various soils hear the message. Some seed falls on the root itself and it's quickly eaten by the birds, representing that some people hear the gospel, but they don't understand it, and quickly the devil snatches it away. They reject Christ outright. They don't want anything to do with it. Those of you who do witness on a fairly regular basis, you've had that experience. They just reject it flat out. They don't want anything to do with it. Then there are others. They are the seed falling on rocky soil, resulting in shallow roots and a plant that quickly shrivels in the heat. These are those that initially are excited about Christ, good, and then hardships come, persecution comes, rejection comes, and they don't want to identify with Christ anymore. It's not the easy life that they were looking for. Others are the seeds sown on soil full of weeds, and so eventually they're choked out. These are those that show an initial faith, and looks like they're growing slowly, but then over time you just see they become more and more distant, until finally you don't see them anymore. What happened? Well, the things of the world were more important to them. They became either concerned about them, which says the world, or they get caught up in the pursuit of things, the deceitfulness of riches. And so they walk away. So in summary, people have different response to the gospel of Christ. Some reject him outright. Some respond initially well, and then the spiritual life quickly dies when hardship comes. It's tough. Others seem to be doing okay, but as time goes on, they change back to the things of the world that they had departed from, and so they walk away from Christ. All three of these responses are normal. We should. All three are reversed by a. But then there's that fourth soil. For them, they hear the word, and it's not just learning about the Lord Jesus Christ. It becomes the first step in becoming his disciple as they begin this personal relationship with him. It is good soil. It takes root. It springs up, and it bears much fruit. For them, they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They are alive now in Christ. Their faith is in Christ, and so they desire to be identified with him regardless of what the consequences are. Doesn't matter what's going on in the world. Yeah, they got the same concerns, I should say. They still have to battle the temptations that are around there of gathering stuff for themselves. Life can get hard. In fact, it gets harder because now they're persecuted. But they don't care what the consequences are. Their life now is about Christ. That's the hard part. Second, I'm willing this command to make disciples. Those who respond with faith in Lord Jesus Christ are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's Matthew 28:19. Baptizing them in the name of, I need to point out in fulfilling this part of the Great Commission is that the word name there is singular. Not names, it's name. The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One name, persons. That sounds a little confusing. One name. It doesn't say the name of the Father and in the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. One name, not three. This verse back. It's a theological word meaning that God is triune. One God, self-revealed in three persons who are co-equal, co-eternal. Now, admittedly, that's it's completely outside the bounds of what we've ever experienced as individuals or even collectively. It's not something you can comprehend fully because God cannot be fully comprehended. He is beyond us. His various attributes are beyond our comprehension, beyond anything we have experienced individually or collectively. Think about some of these things. Now, maybe we can go to the dictionary and define the concept of eternity. Can you imagine something that exists outside the box of time? We can't. We're in the box. We can't get out of it. God does not exist in the box with us. He transcends the box. He will join us, but he did by it. He existed before time. Knows the end from the beginning. Okay? God is not like you. So don't think you can comprehend him. Same is true with his other attributes that are all. He is all-knowing. We call that omniscience. He knows how to know whatever it is that he's supposed to know everything about what he's supposed to know about. How do you begin with that? He knows the names of all the stars? I don't even know how many there are. It's just that there's a whole lot. He's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere present. It's not pantheism. I mean, but he is everywhere present. Where can you go to his? Now, that's a comfort to those who love him and are loved by him. That's a real fearful for things that they don't want him around. He's omnipresent. He's all-powerful. Complete power. There's nothing that he can't do. So big he can't lift it up. That's an absurdity. It shows your absurd mind. God is all-powerful. He will do anything and everything in keeping with who he is according to his attributes. And not change. Also some cannot comprehend. We look there and change. And if you don't think there's someone shows your body, you go and go, or if you've gotten to my age, they show you a picture from when you're 20 and you go, what happened? What happened? Furniture disease for one. My chest fell into my drawers. What happened? God is unchanged. We think of rocks as disappear. God is unchanged. God is completely different than anything we can understand because he's other than us. We believe God is triune for a very simple reason. That is what he proclaims about himself. And those who reject the blind is very limited because it's limited by your mind and is not God at all. God made man in his image. Many men seek to return the false God who is limited by human characteristics. The God of the Bible is beyond full comprehension in all of his attributes, every aspect of him, because he is something other than us. God is the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What's the basic root meaning of to be separate, to be something other? And that is also used as an adjective for every single one of his attributes, even those that we may reflect in some degree. God is holy in his love. His mercy is holy. His kindness is holy. His patience is holy. His long-suffering is holy. His grace is
is holy.
His jealousy is holy. His justice is holy. Even when he is indignant, he is holy. God not like us. And the Trinitarian formula here in baptism points this out. And so we baptize in one name of God, the Holy Spirit. There's some sheets on the triangle. If you want more about this, ask me, and I'll make sure you get a copy. So online. Don't put God in the box with you. And so the very beginning of this in the name of a God that's beyond creation. And for part of the glory of Christianity, our God is greater than us. How terrible for all these other religions. Their gods are simply a figment of their imagination and has their characteristics. Baptism. Why would this be included as part of the disciples? What significance does it have? And what does baptism really have to do with following Jesus? Well, Christian baptism is an adaptation of Jewish baptism, which traces back to Levitical ceremonial washings. The word baptize actually means to dip or to immerse, as in washing dishes, cleaning yourself up in your pool. Okay? If I go to your house, clean. I don't want them sprinkled a little bit. I want them clean. But that was the idea of the ceremonial washing, right? The practice of ceremonial washing was extremely important in the first century. They had these ritual baths called mikvahs. These are a couple pictures. These are near the entrances to this town. And there were scores of these things around, and it was so that they could go in. I don't have a pointer. Well, I'll point it this way. So this is go down and come back up. And it's a pool of water down there. I know that didn't come out on the recording, but that was a mikvah, ritual bath, go in, ceremonial clean. This is very important in the first century. So that's part of what's being referred to here, these ritual baths. Now, the baptism of John is cleansing away of sin after they confess their sins. Now, again, the baptism did not take away the sins. It simply symbolized the righteousness, the cleansing given to an individual as they confess their sins and place their trust in God alone. 1 John 1:9 tells us that cleansing from sin is related to our confession of them and trust in the Lord. Christian baptism is similar to this, for it also is an element of a sign of repentance, because the gospel of Christ and reconciliation through the forgiveness of sins. For example, in Luke 24:46-48, the gospel counts with Jesus saying this: "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of the 2:38. Respond to those crying out about the priest's first messages. Brethren, what do they were convicted of their sin. Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the baptism is respect. It does nothing to you other than get you wet, but it symbolizes washing that takes place when a person repents from their sins. That's why it was used as the thing. There he wrote, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So it's symbolizing this aspect of cleansing, what the Holy Spirit does in regenerating us, making us alive, renewing us. And again, salvation is by God's mercy, He justifies by his grace. So baptism is a symbol of this, not a means to obtain grace. One thing I'll just quickly add here, we have those pictures of the mikvahs. When the day of Pentecost came and they began preaching, and Peter said this, be baptized. There were 3,000 baptized that one day. Where do they get baptized? Right there. That's where they're preaching. The mikvahs are right there. Made it very easy to baptize a lot of people quickly. And they understood what it was talking about, this part. But actually, baptism has a lot more meaning than that, which I want to continue on to explain. Now, Christian baptism retains some of the symbolism of what John the Baptist had been doing, symbol of repentance, a symbol of a cleansed heart. But it also differs significantly, too. John's baptism was in preparation for the coming of Messiah. Christian baptism looks back on what Christ has done. Now, Paul met some disciples of John. It's recorded in Acts 19. Starting in verse 2, he meets them and he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So John's baptism, which they had already had, prepared them for identifying with Christ to believe in him when they finally heard. And then they were baptized with a Christian baptism. Now the Apostle Paul expands even more on this difference. Flip over to Romans 6. Now, as this chapter opens, Paul is going to bring up the topic of baptism as proof of why you as a Christian should not continue in sin. And that starts the topic. But then he's going to explain a whole lot to us about what baptism really means. Look there at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Well, how is it that you've died to sin? Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Well, what's he referring to there? Well, it's the same thing he talks about in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I die to myself. Baptism is to represent that. Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So baptism symbolizes this new life in Christ. He continues on. Look at verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but for the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So baptism was to be a symbol of what had occurred spiritually in salvation. It was to represent this. It's identification with Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You die to sin and are raised to newness of life. Now that's an additional reason why Christian baptism should be by immersion. Again, the word for baptism, baptizo, means to immerse, to submerge. And this symbolism of death, burial, resurrection can only be seen in immersion. Now Christian baptism only occurred by immersion until the Middle Ages. The Roman Catholic Church did not even recognize other forms of baptism until, guess when? 1311. Roman Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas, 1225 to 1274, said this Quote, in immersion, the setting forth of the burial of Christ is more plainly expressed, in which this manner of baptizing is more commendable. Baptism, then, is an outward sign of personal identification of a person with Jesus Christ. So they've learned enough about Jesus to want to be a true disciple, to be identified with him. Now, baptism does not make a person a disciple. It only identifies him as such. I like what a professor I had in seminary, Henry Holloman, had a good description of this, and actually this is in the baptism sheet in the back. He said this, Christian baptism is like a soldier who puts on his uniform, not to become a soldier, but because he is a soldier and wants to publicly identify himself as a soldier. In Christian baptism, the believer publicly identifies himself with Christ and his people. That's what it's about. Now that brings up the issue of timing in baptism. It's clear in the New Testament that only those that profess faith in Christ should be baptized, and that occurs after they have become disciples. Again, the flow of the text, even in Matthew 28:19, is what? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. You make a disciple first, then you baptize. In the book of Acts, you can run through it, you find that people are baptized after they express repentance or faith. That's Acts 2:28, 41, 8:12, 16, 14, and 15, 31 through 33, and 18:8. I got all that written down, right? Good thing I post this on the website. You can get the references. There are also those cases in Acts 19, 17, 18, and 10, 47 through 48. It's very specific that the Holy Spirit came upon them before they were baptized. I'll also point out there is no clear biblical example of anyone who did not believe or was too young to believe being baptized. And yes, that does include the household of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. Now, water baptism, then, Christian baptism, is to be a reflection of the spiritual baptism by which you became part of the Holy Spirit. Now, I already mentioned the word baptism means immerse, and it was used in conjunction with cleaning things. It's also used in conjunction with dyeing something. If you're going to dye a piece of cloth, you take the piece of cloth and you dip it in and you immerse it into the dye. And when you pull it out, guess what it looks like? The dye. It takes on the characteristics, the qualities of the dye. The same thing goes on spiritually. When the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ, you take on spiritual qualities and become a new creation in him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is specific on that. Paul states it this way about baptism by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and we are made to drink of one Spirit. That's the immersion in the Spirit. We take on the qualities, just like a dyed piece of cloth takes the quality of dye, so we take on spiritual life when the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. And notice here that this is for all believers. So if you start talking to people and they talk about baptism of the Spirit occurring sometime after you are saved, they need to go back to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12:13, one of the passages they actually like to go to, chapters, it's clear. Every Christian is baptized in the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 tells us if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. If you don't have it, you're not a Christian. What are the signs of the baptism of the Spirit? Anything listed in 1 Corinthians 12. Any of the things. There is no specific gift that demonstrates it. What's it actually going to be demonstrated by if you have the Holy Spirit? A change in your life. You're going to be walking in the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the things that mark you as having the Holy Spirit. Now, a person, Now, for those reasons, then, self-identification with Jesus Christ after repenting to put your faith in him and being baptized in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, Christian water baptism, then, is reserved only for those who are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. A person who is baptized before salvation is simply a wet sinner, not a dry one. Okay? That's all it's done for them. Now, let me quickly add here that since baptism is only for believers, then infants and those who are too young to understand should not be baptized. Christian baptism is not an equivalent of circumcision, despite traditions in some churches. Baptism can neither save the individual, it cannot remove original sin, and it does not bring a child into some sort of covenant relationship between God and the family that is then later confirmed when the child is old enough to repeat the catechism. Those are all human wishes, there's desires, but they're not biblical and they're not spiritual reality. Now, while infants should not be baptized since they cannot make any profession of faith, I will remind you that it is possible for a very young child to understand that they have sinned against God and placed their trust in Christ for salvation. Why do I say that? Because Jesus himself said it. Matthew 18:6, these little ones who believe in me. So belief doesn't have to be all the nuances that you got through seminary and now you understand everything about soteriology. It is the simple faith of a child. I have sinned against God. I've not done what I'm supposed to do, and I need to be forgiven, and there has to be punishment, and he for me, and has forgiven me. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's a childlike faith. I trust him. So if a child can give a clear testimony of saving faith in Jesus Christ, if they can show a basic understanding of why they would get baptized, then they're eligible. However, a little caveat here, never rush to baptize a child. Never rush to baptize anybody. And never say that someone's saved because they got baptized. Those things are not true. Okay? If God's work on their heart, they'll keep asking about being baptized. Wait until they can actually articulate what they believe and why they believe. Now, the basic principle here then to remember is this. Genuine belief in Christ must precede Christian baptism if baptism is to be scriptural and actually have its biblical meaning. Now, such an identification with Christ in Christian baptism may seem like, so what, to many of you. We live in the United States. It's not a big deal if you get baptized, for the most part. I can guarantee you, though, it was not that way in the early church. It is not that way in many places around the world, and even in segments of our own society, it is not that way. If you get baptized, there will be a consequence that will probably be negative. Remember, the persecution against the church came very quickly. Now, the Jewish leaders thought they dealt with their problem when they murdered Jesus on the cross. He's dead, we don't have to deal with him anymore, and his disciples fled. And they had it going well for a couple days there. Jesus in the grave, it seemed good. But Jesus rose from the dead. And then Pentecost came, and he ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit came and empowered the 120 disciples in the room, and they went out preaching that day. 3,000 saved. Peter preached a second sermon. 5,000 day. Acts 2:47 says, in the midst of this, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Jewish leaders now had to deal with a crucified Jesus who had at least 10,000 or more followers in a very short time after Pentecost. And they're all going out preaching. They're telling people what Christ has done. And they react to this. Peter and John are arrested. Acts 4 describes that. Acts 5, they're arrested again, and they're flogged this time. Acts 7, Stephen is stoned to death, the first recorded Christian martyr. Acts 8, the persecution becomes so strong, Christians start to scatter all through Judea and Samaria. Acts 8:3, it talks about them going house to house, searching to find anybody who was claiming to be a Christian. And when they found them, they dragged them off to jail. Baptism now carried a great risk of being persecuted. That's in the early church. Still the way it is in many parts of the world, isn't it? Especially nations controlled by Islam, Hinduism, or the communists. False religions do not have tolerance for the true God or his followers. That's been true throughout time. It certainly escalated in the last 100 years. In fact, it's been estimated that in the century, there were more Christian martyrs in that century alone than all the 19 centuries previously combined. And the pace has not slowed down any here in the 21st century. The intense persecution against Christians is often given very little attention the secular media. But even then, among them, Wallace's story still breaks out and gets through. Destruction of property, physical attacks, martyrdom, they're common occurrences in other parts of the world. Voice of the Martyrs and similar groups keep track of all they can, but a lot still remains unknown, except to God, the perpetrators, and their victims. Now, in a lot of these nations, they're okay as long as you're not serious about saying you're a Christian. You might claim it, but as soon as you get baptized, now you're serious. And so baptism is still a huge deal, because now you are identifying Christ. You are saying, I am his disciple. Now, here in the United States, yet persecuted to that degree, though actually those types of persecutions do occur, just not as commonly as in other places. There is destruction of property, there are physical attacks, and yes, there is martyrdom, even in our own land. But more often, the kind of persecution we face is rejection and its consequences. Perhaps you'll be beaten by people who used to like you. They will reject you. You may get slandered. In fact, you probably will get slandered. It may cost you. Maybe you'll lose a job promotion. Maybe you'll lose your job itself. Your reputation will be dragged through the mud. You'll be shunned by friends and family. That happens. A Jewish lady was in California. She became a Christian. She was actually disowned by her parents. Her parents actually held a mock funeral for her. And when she would call home and try to talk to her parents, they would said, she no longer is alive. She died. Into her. That's pretty strong, isn't it? That does happen. Some of you may have had similar turmoil occur when you've talked to your relatives about being baptized yourself. You came to a personal saving knowledge of Christ. You want to identify with Christ. You tell your friend, they're not happy about it. That's not just those who might be in a false religion. That often is those who might be in a Christian tradition where they baptize infants. Because what they see you doing as turning from your religion. They see you as turning from your family. You're a traitor to your family, and they don't understand it. They think you've stepped over the line. You're a fanatic now. You become part of some cult group. Actually, that was true when I baptized Diane's sisters. When she got baptized, she left the house. As she walked out, she left, so they wouldn't have time to react. I baptized her sisters. And I had to sit down with her parents and explain, this is not a rejection of you and all that you sacrificed to send them to a Christian school. It actually is a confirmation. Guess what? It took. And like, oh, and so we got over it. But they were seen as a rejection of them, the things you'll get into. Be gracious. But do understand, because of that kind of fear of rejection, some put off being baptized for years, even decades. They don't want to deal with it. Yet it is for this very reason that baptism is part of what it means to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Who are you going to identify with? What actually is most important to you? Now, baptism is a personal identification with Christ, and that also reveals the proper motivation for it. Because those who love Jesus Christ will want to obey him, and therefore they will step out, and it will be a step of faith to identify with him in baptism. Because there's going to become a point in life when those who are evangelized, those who are told about Christ, and they're interested in him, there's going to come a point. They're either going to have to identify with Christ, or they're going to have to turn to him. And keep in mind that trying to sit on the fence is turning your back on him. Jesus said that in Matthew 12:30. He who is not with me is against me. So do not get baptized to get saved. Do not get baptized to stay saved. Baptism can do neither of those things. Again, come by God's mercy and grace, not according to any works of righteousness which we have done. It is him reckoning the faith we place in him, the belief, the trust in him, as righteousness to us. Baptism is not required to get saved. It should result in baptism. And again, that order is important. You're saved and then baptized. For those who think that baptism is required for salvation, pick up the paper on baptism. It goes through all that, including Acts 2:38, and six reasons why it's wrong to date until they're baptized. Do not get baptized to imitate other people. Do not get baptized to gain a social position or favor among men, to please somebody else. All those things really are fraudulent, and they only add to your sin. If you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, who does he say he is? He's God in human flesh. He came down from heaven and dwelt among us. If you believe all that he did and of what he says he did, including living a sinless life, willingly giving up his life as a payment for your sins, being resurrected from the grave, being ascended to heaven, those that are his currently and interceding for us. If you believe what he did is sufficient for your sin, to atone for it, to reconcile you with God, then you need to step out in faith. If he is all those things, then he is Lord, because he is God. There's a requirement on our part, we should obey him. And that includes being baptized. So having repented and confessed your sins, he forgives you. He asks you now, be obedient. Understand, to refuse to obey Jesus Christ only shows there's no true repentance, there's no regeneration. The step of obedience and being his disciple is identified with him publicly in Christian water baptism. So that's the challenge. Now, most of you here who've professed faith, you have been baptized. But I always suspect there are those that have professed faith in Christ and been baptized by immersion. Now, maybe you got wet as a baby, but that's not believer's baptism. That's not Christian baptism. That was christening. If you have made a profession of faith, you've not been baptized by immersion, well, you need to do so. So pick up the paper. It's in the literature rack. Make sure you understand what you're getting into. And then let me know, and we'll arrange for you to be baptized. We can even do it next week if you like. Understand, there's no valid reason not to be baptized if you've made a profession of faith, unless you really have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ. To get baptized calls into very serious question what you believe about Christ. Okay? So that part's a bit serious, but understand, it is a joy, and always a joy, to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it will cost you. It will cost you things of this world, but it only brings you closer to Christ. As Christians, is to identify ourselves with Christ, to live for him, to glorify him. That actually is the purpose for which you were born and which he saved you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. And even in something that's a little more difficult like this, as we get into it, we understand that there is a cost for. But Father, you told us that. You told us that if they hated you, they would hate us. You told us that all who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And yet you told us also rejoice when that happens, when men lie about us and slander us and say all manner of evil against us. For such they did to the prophets, and there's great reward for us. But Father, in saying all that, I do understand. It means that we have to have understanding that life is beyond the current now. It is a life lived in the present with a view to the future, that it's a life lived in the present for its very purpose, which is not ourselves, but you. Father, if there are those here today that have made profession of faith and they've not been baptized, that Father, you would enable them to understand and comprehend.